Tonight, continuing in our series, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ or Gospel Grace for Believers, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote in his best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, there is only one question which really matters. Why do bad things happen to good people? And he wrote that book as a result of the tragic life and death of his firstborn son, who died at 14 of the disease progeria makes sense, the rapid aging disease. I can't imagine the anguish, the turmoil, the pain, the upheaval that he and his family must have felt. My understanding is that the rabbi was a kind man, seemed to be not at all bitter, but he's wrong in the sense that he meant the question. That is not the only question that really matters. He is correct in one way, though. The only good people is one person, Jesus Christ. Why did bad things happen to the one and only good person? So that eternal bad things don't happen to bad people, and so that eternal good things could happen to bad people. But that's not the sense that he was thinking of it. And biblically, in light of eternity, the most important question is, how can a sinner be rightly related to an infinitely holy and just God? Jesus phrased it this way: what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A person can experience prosperity and peace all his life and then die without being rightly related to God. What has he gained? That is catastrophe, a tragedy of, to use a phrase that has been overused and so it's kind of lost its meaning, of epic proportions, of eternal proportions. Because God himself is perfectly righteous. By the way, if you'd open Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry, I forgot to mention that, Romans chapter 3. Because God himself is perfectly righteous, the only way we can have a right relationship with him is to be perfectly righteous. Righteousness is defined in relation, it has to do with law, morality, and justice, righteousness. And God's justice, his righteousness, cannot look on sin, cannot have anything sinful in his presence. He can never look with favor upon sin. And so for us, sinners, to have a right relationship to God, we have to be as righteous as he. And how can we do that? Matthew 5:48 says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that exposes or focuses on our problem. We cannot be perfect. We're not perfect. We're not even close. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat's an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what are we to do? This passage there in Romans, which is a quote from several, I think three different passages in Psalms, pretty much leaves us hopeless and helpless. There's nothing we can do. Can we try harder? What if we did all that we possibly could do all the time to be perfect? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Romans 10, verse 20 says. So how can we attain this right relationship with God? Paul answers the question in chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. I said Romans 10, 20. I'm sorry, it was Romans 3, 20. It was, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what does verse 21, what word does it begin with? But. A change. Change in direction. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is revealed, is made known. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, referring to God, might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Here Paul answers our question. God himself has provided the solution for us, the righteousness of God. How can we have a right relationship with this infinitely holy and just God? Through the righteousness that God gives. God has provided it for us. And everyone who is saved goes through some similar version, some version of what Martin Luther did. At first, he thought the righteousness of God was the righteousness that God required of us in perfectly keeping the law. As he tried, as he struggled, as he worked, he became increasingly angry. Angry at God. Matter of fact, one time he said, love God, I hate God. Because he realized, as much as he tried, he could not keep the law. Then he realized, as he became increasingly angry with God, that the righteousness of God was the righteousness provided by God himself. And it's the righteousness that God both requires of us and provides to us. Now, as far as we are concerned, righteousness is apart from the law. But God's law was violated, and his righteousness must perfectly fulfill all the law, both in its requirements and in its punishments. We called them before the precepts of the law, the requirements, and the penalties. This is what we're supposed to do, and this is what happens when you don't do those things. Recall, a while back on Sunday night, we talked about Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience was that in his life, he perfectly fulfilled every part of God's law on our behalf. And his passive obedience is referencing to how Christ, in his death, perfectly satisfied God's justice for the broken, for our violations, our sins. Again, on our behalf. And this leads us to a wonderful biblical word. Justification. as a noun or as a verb, generally as a verb form, it occurs about 40 times in the New Testament. Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Justified means to be declared righteous. Think of a judge in a courtroom declaring the verdict not guilty, and how the accused rejoices. But only in this case, the judge, God, the righteous judge, doesn't say not guilty. He says righteous. Not just that you haven't broken the law or there's not enough evidence to convict you. No, but that you are righteous. Not just the absence of a negative, but the presence of the positive. You are declared by the law, judge, to have righteousness, to have perfectly fulfilled every aspect of my law. And how can a holy God do that? How can he, along with declaring us righteous, forgive us all of our sins, how can he accept us in his sight? It's all because of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. Recall, Adam was appointed by God as our legal representative. It's called our federal head. When Adam chose to sin, because we are descendants from Adam, we were, in biblical terms, in Adam. When he chose to sin, his choice was our choice. His punishment became our punishment. His nature became our nature. His life became ours. His death became our, his choice. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the last Adam. And he, too, is our representative, our legal representative, our federal head. He's the last Adam. When we're born again and united with Christ, his perfect life is counted as ours. His death for sin is counted as our death. And Paul spoke of this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. How was Paul crucified with Christ? When he was united to him at the moment of his new birth, when he was declared righteous. Now, in Romans 6:8, it says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Again, how are we dead with Christ? How do we live with him? Through our union with Christ. We're united by faith to Christ, who is perfectly righteous, and so God accepts us as perfectly righteous. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 very concisely, beautifully sums it up. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just like we were in Adam when he sinned, we, when we trust Christ, are placed in him. And now we are given his righteousness. God treated Christ as we deserve to be treated, so that we could be treated as Christ deserved to be treated. Romans 3:22 says this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, we're justified by faith. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And all the work of Christ is applied to us and received by us through faith in Christ. Paul's conclusion is in verse 28 of Romans 3. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, is declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. And in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So obviously faith is very important to our being justified. So we want to explore faith a little more. If you turn to Romans 10, Romans 10. I want to read verses 13, 14, and 15. I want you to look for four verbs in those three verses. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings and bring glad tidings of good things. Those four verbs, call, believe, hear, and preach. I was following along with someone mouthing the words there. So let's take these four verbs in reverse order, right? Because it talks about salvation is the end. Let's go and work backwards from these in order to better understand the nature of faith. Okay, first or last one, I'll call it the first one. Someone preaches a message. How shall they preach except they be sent? Someone preaches a message. And according to Acts, I think it's 8:4, says, and they went everywhere preaching the word. That's not just talking about getting up in front of a group of people. That could be one-on-one, one-on-two, two-on-two, whatever. Think of it as just sharing the gospel, whether to a group or an individual. And what is preached? Well, throughout Romans, the message is the gospel. The gospel. Someone shares the gospel, preaches the gospel. Second, a person hears the message of the gospel. Before a person can believe, they have to hear the gospel message. Belief or faith must have a content, an object of your faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark, not a leap into space. Faith has an object. You put faith in something. And faith involves hearing and understanding. Jumping to verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith involves hearing and understanding the message preached. So we got preach, share the gospel. Hearing, and then thirdly, a person believes. Believes the gospel message is true and it applies to them. Not just for other people, but it applies to them specifically, personally. And note, the belief is not just, it's not primarily directed to a body of knowledge. It's directed to a person. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him? And it's not just believing a body of facts. It's not just believing some information. It's believing in him. And fourthly, as we, or this person we're talking about, believes in Jesus, we call on him. And we can label this as embracing him, as trusting him, alone for salvation. The Bible uses several words to help us understand this. In John 1:12, it says, receive. In John 3:16, it says, believe in. In Romans 4, verse 5, it says, believe on. All those have the idea of trust, a reliance. You are depending on him. The Puritans had a word that we're familiar with, but they use it in a completely different context. They would speak of closing with Christ. Have you closed with Christ? We talk about closing on a house. What do you do when you close on a house? You finalize a transaction. You say, I will do this, or I'm doing this. And the Puritans talked about closing with Christ. Some would say, exercise faith. Place your faith, repentance and faith, or renounce and rely. Renounce any trust you once had in your own goodness, your own good deeds, your own merit, your own works, renounce and rely solely on Christ and his work. Look in Romans 4, verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. And Paul has begun his section on justification, and he uses Abraham as an example. Verse 5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith in the one who justifies the ungodly is counted, credited, is regarded as righteousness, as having perfectly fulfilled the law. Faith. Or, he uses the word faith and believing there. His faith, anybody believes. We didn't sing the song Rock of Ages, but there's a phrase in it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We did sing the solid rock. What's our hope built on? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, fully, completely, totally alone, trust in Jesus' name. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. And as we come empty-handed to Christ, claiming no merit of our own, but by faith clinging to his cross, to his righteousness, we are justified. We are declared righteous by God. We pass immediately from a state of spiritual death, from condemnation, from being objects of God's wrath because of our sin, to a state of life, eternal life. Not just a different form or more of it, not just more of the same life, but a different form, completely different life and eternal life. We pass into a state of pardon and of acceptance. We are, in Ephesians chapter 1 language, accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We're accepted in Christ, the beloved, because we have our redemption through his blood. Our sins are blotted out. They're washed away. They're made whiter than snow. And we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, think of this and let it sink in. In our standing before God, we will never be more righteous, not even in heaven, than we are right now. We will never be more righteous in our standing before God, not even when we're physically in his presence, than we were the moment we trusted Christ for salvation. That's an incredible thought. God declares us righteous, perfectly fulfilling all the law. Why and how? Because we have been given Christ's righteousness. Will Christ ever have more righteousness? Does God only give us 80% of Christ's righteousness? No, he gives it to us all at the moment of salvation. The riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, obviously, in our daily experience, we fall very, very short of God's glory. And the word there, in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That word glory is the same word that's used of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We do not reflect God's light until we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. In God's sight, we are righteous. We are as holy, we are as perfect as his Son. Because by faith we are joined to Christ. And all of his righteousness is now ours. Now. Not will be, but is now ours, and it will be ours forever. And if you turn to Romans 5, there's even more. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, because of what he spoke about in the preceding chapters. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace right now. And this is a very objective peace. That's what this peace is talking about. The war is over. God's wrath has been propitiated. It fell on Christ. He drank that cup, and there's nothing left. There's no more condemnation. There's no more wrath. There's no more animosity. The alienation that our sins brought about between us and God is gone. We've been reconciled, as we looked at last week. We were once enemies, and now we're accepted. We're beloved. We're friends. Whether we realize it or not, whether we feel like it or not, we do have peace with God, and we have it right now. And to the extent that we understand and believe the truth regarding justification, we experience the subjective peace, the sense of peace within our souls. We have been rescued from a state of condemnation and placed into a state of forgiveness and favor with God. And the peace we feel is only possible because of the peace that God, or that Christ, made between us and God through his death on the cross. Romans 5:1 says, being justified. That's past tense. Okay? Justification was a point in time experience. It occurred the instant a person trusts Christ as his Savior. It's not a process. It is a moment of time. Perhaps you don't remember when the exact moment or circumstance or situation when you trusted Christ. Right? I know I've heard people, they write in the Bible, oh, you know, you witness to them, they accept Christ, write this down in your Bible. Right? Perhaps you can't even remember the circumstances. For me, it was sometime in the summer of 1976. It's easy because I remember the bicentennial. Okay. It was a year after we moved to the house. Think of this. Do you remember when you were the day you were born physically? No, neither do I. Are you sure that you have life? Are you sure you're alive physically now? Well, obviously. Right? You have all the signs of life now. Compare that to spiritual life. Jesus in John 3 compared physical birth and spiritual birth. There's parallels. There's analogies we can use. Do you have spiritual life now? Are you trusting Christ as your Savior right now? Maybe you can't remember, particularly if you were raised in a Christian home, when you first trusted Christ. Or maybe you remember several times praying, asking God to save you. Which one was the one? It really doesn't matter if you're trusting Christ as your Savior now. What are you basing your hope of spending eternity in heaven with God the Father on? Some decision you made back then, or are you trusting in Christ now? If you are, there was a time, perhaps only known to God, when you were justified by him. And justification is not just a point-in-time event, but it's a point-in-time event that has eternal ongoing consequences or results, benefits for us. Look in Romans 5, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It says that currently we stand in this grace, referring to the gift of justification. By this grace, we have gained this standing, and this standing will be ours all of our lives and throughout all eternity. It's a past event, justification, a past event with continuing permanent change of status. And it's not all that unusual. We're pretty familiar with two things. Adoption. My sister adopted her husband's son after her husband passed away. He was an adult, I don't know, he's 30-something years old. An adult adoption. My sister adopted him. He is forever her son. There's nothing he can do to change that. There was a point in time when he wasn't legally her son, although she raised him from about 6 years old. Legally, he was not her son. And then there was a declaration by a judge, and from that point on, his status has forever changed. And Wixie's not here. She's a naturalized citizen, is she not? Wixie was at one point in time declared to now be a citizen of the United States. And that declaration has had continuing, ongoing results. So it is with justification. At one point, we were not justified. And then we trusted Christ, and God declared us righteous. He clothed us in Christ's righteousness. And that moment, that event, has continuing, ongoing, and even eternal consequences. Christ's death was counted as ours. Christ's obedience was counted as our obedience. Christ's righteousness is counted as our righteousness. And if this is true of you, then the most important question you could ever be asked, or you could ever ask, how can I, a sinner, be rightly related to a just and a holy God, has been answered. You stand before God today and forevermore declared righteous by Him. You now possess that right relationship with God because of Christ. His work on the cross, on your behalf, and by you placing your faith in Him. You heard someone preach a message, the gospel message. They preached it, you heard it, you believed it, you called on Him in Romans 10 language. Unfortunately, many of us believers do not view justification as a permanent abiding state. We think perhaps that at death we'll put on Christ's righteousness at death. And in this life we draw our sense of acceptance by God from our most recent performance of Christian duties or our avoidance of certain sins, our performance. We're accepted if we perform up to snuff. We may not live in the here and now as if we were righteous in God's sight solely because of our justification and our union with Christ. We've already read Galatians 2:20, or I referenced it. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live. And the context of this passage in Galatians 2, verse 15 to 21, is faith in Christ for justification. It's not just a past event. It is. And there are continuing eternal results, but it's also a present reality. It's not only that I was justified, I am justified. And Paul rejoiced in that every day. He renounced any confidence in his own performance. He daily renounced that. He daily announced any dismay over his lack of performance. Instead, the great apostle Paul, by faith, looked to Jesus Christ as his righteousness for his sense of right standing with God. Today, tomorrow, and throughout eternity. Think of that, Paul. As hard as he worked, as devoted as he was to the purpose, the cause of Christ, he couldn't claim anything that he had done. He claimed the righteousness of Christ. How many have heard of B.B. Warfield? Beebe's a pretty cool name. Benjamin Breckinridge Orfield. About 100 years ago, he taught at Princeton University, Princeton Seminary. He wrote this. This is a very blessed series of comments. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. There is no... Oh, I can't read my words. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It'll continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. What he said there is very true. Does that resonate with you? There's nothing you or I can ever do or ever have done that will make us acceptable to God. We must be accepted for Christ's sake. Not only when you get saved, but after you get saved. You can only come to Christ in prayer and be admitted into His presence because of what Christ has done. That's the meaning of in Christ, Jesus' name. We can only come before God because of what Christ has provided for us. We come in His name. We come in His merits. We come in His righteousness, not our own. Otherwise, we would never be accepted. Regardless of how much you may grow in Christ and grow in grace, you will never arrive at a point where your Christian character or your Christian conduct will make you acceptable to God. You will always be dependent on the perfect righteousness of Christ. God accepts nothing else. But we are accepted in the Beloved. We are redeemed. We are adopted. We have been reconciled. The wrath of God is propitiated. Our sins have been expiated, taken away. All of this is part of our inheritance, part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why we need to understand justification is a past event, but it's not just a past event. It has ongoing eternal results. And it's not just that. It's a daily present reality. Justification, another gem in our unsearchable riches of Christ, freely given to us by God. Part of our inheritance in Christ. I did not make up slides of questions. Do you have any? First question I thought of was, what is righteousness? This morning we said, it's easy to talk about legalism, but hard to define it. It's easy to talk about righteousness. How do you define it? We all have some kind of idea, and I did what you would do when asked the question. I went to a couple of books. Righteousness has to do with law, morality, and justice. Holiness is separation from sin, separateness from sin. Righteousness is conformity to the law, to a requirement. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law for us. He didn't have to do it for Himself. He did it for us. And yet He died as if He were guilty of the whole law. He died for us. And when we're united by faith at the moment of salvation to Him, all of our sin was placed on Him. All of His righteousness is given to us. We'll never, ever be more righteous than we were at the moment of salvation than we are now. Not even when we're in God's presence. We'll have our sinful flesh removed. We'll have a glorified body where there's no pain, no death, no sickness, no sorrow, because sin will be banished, sin will be gone. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on incorruption, but will never be more righteous. That's incredible. Any questions or thoughts? Yes.
In a sense, as Christian, easy to understand the, I guess you could say, academic sense of this, but to actually realize it in our daily lives, that's the struggle.
Mm-hmm. So think. There's about half of us here who are adults. Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, you have a pretty good idea what you're going to be doing, right? Nope. Some of us will be going to our place of employment, our job, our work. How is the fact that you are right now and forevermore declared righteous in God's sight? How is the fact that you are perfectly righteous, clothed in Christ, how is that going to change what you're going to do at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning? That's the kind of question you're asking, right? That's where we have to live like what we are. I imagine that, we refer to royalty and, you know, the British royal family. Queen Elizabeth, whenever she gives up the ghost, Prince Charles is next in line. And then, is it William? The oldest son of Charles is the next after Charles. And there's been all kind of, I heard speculation that Charles will never be, he's just going to give it up and pass it directly on to his son. I don't know. But when a child is born into a royal family, they are trained to live up to their birthright. You are royalty. You cannot live like that. You must live like this. They're trained that way. And that's part of our training, our daily experiences, to live what we are. That our daily walk gets closer and closer to what we are in God's sight. Perfect, righteous, holy. We reflect more and more of Christ. We are conformed to His image. One day, we will be changed. But until then, that is where our effort, our work, justification is solely by us receiving Christ, trusting Christ. It's done. All of God. Sanctification is a daily work, daily effort to grow in grace, to, as Paul said, I keep under myself, lest by any means after I've preached to others, I myself would be cast away, rejected, put on a shelf, disqualified for the ministry because of some sin that he might commit. Paul buffeted himself daily in that regard. That's where we have to take the Holy Spirit's power, God's grace, and live in the Spirit. I am crucified with Christ, dead. Nevertheless, I live. And yet, not I. It's Christ who lives in me. Okay, and this is that farmer illustration. Unless a farmer does his job, he's going to harvest nothing. But a farmer can still do his job, and he's still all dependent on God. In that regard, that's not justification. That's practical or progressive sanctification. Well, now I'm off topic. I've asked Isaac, we have two songs tonight to close with. Would you come? And Katie, thank you for playing piano. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this idea, what you've done for us in justification. Help us to see how it affects our daily life. Father, bring it to our remembrance. Tomorrow, maybe even before we leave the parking lot, our mind will be on other things. We'll be thinking of what's on our agenda for tomorrow, what we still have to get finished before we go to bed tonight. Help us to think of you and follow to live our life in a way that reflects well upon you. Help us to live what we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.